to suffer for you, to endure for you, to face many trials for your name's sake. Father, I pray that our hearts would be stirred to live in a way like this, knowing that your Son is the one who ultimately suffered for us and showed us the way. Father, I pray that we would hear your word rightly this morning, that you would open our eyes and our ears to hear your truth, that you would lift the veil from our eyes so that we might see your glory in your word. Father, bless Pastor Chris as he preaches your word. Let your spirit work in his heart that he might convey your truth to us. And as we hear and receive it, Father, I pray that we would learn to obey and trust in the power of your gospel and in the power of your Son. Father, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
We put the whole service together in a way to help us to really communicate the theme of this passage in a way that might, various ways might capture our attention and our hearts. And I hope that that has been true already thus far. We are talking about trials. We're talking about afflictions. We're talking about the difficulties of this life. And I am a person who, I am a man who's had six children in my home. And so I know about suffering and afflictions, just like Jacob's right now, in which sometimes in a corporate gathering of the church, suffering and afflictions comes from our own children. So if you're visiting with us, or if you've just not made use of these, when our children decide that this is the place that they are going to convince you that they're right, and they need some time just to kind of collect themselves, there is, for those who are visiting in particular, there's a cry room in the back. And I think, Greg, would you check and make sure the speaker's on back there? But there's a great place just to get Johnny back under some control so you can bring him back out. That's the goal. There's a mom's room on this side. That's for nursing moms. And really, that's really all that we want in there. And then there's a nursery downstairs that most of you know about. And so you can take advantage of any of those. We want the children here. I love families worshiping together, but I do understand trials and sufferings that come by that choice. So we just want to make sure that we all know that. We are talking about a serious subject this morning. We're talking about endurance. We're talking about steadfastness in the midst of trials. And we're talking about God's grace in the midst of difficulties that brings about the kind of growth that we seek as Christians. We want to be like Jesus. And so this morning, I hope that knowing that we can get our attention around this text and see more than the words themselves, but actually understand why Paul is saying the things that Paul is saying. I want to start this morning by helping you to think through this in maybe a different way. In his book, The Roots of Endurance, which I would highly recommend, it's actually a book of three biographies of men in history of the church that endured hardships. But in his book, it's called The Roots of Endurance, written by John Piper. John Piper makes this evaluation. He says, there is a mindset in the prosperous West that we deserve a pain-free, trouble-free existence. When life deals us the opposite, that we have the right not only to blame someone else or some system and to feel sorry for ourselves, but also to devote most of our time to coping so that we have no time or energy left over for serving others. This mindset, he says, gives a trajectory to life that's almost universal. Namely, it is away from the stress and toward comfort and safety and relief. Then, within that very natural trajectory, some people begin to think about ministry, and they find ways of serving God inside this boundary that is set by the aims of self-protection. And then, within this group, the churches grow up in this mindset, and it never occurs to anyone, I want you to hear this, and it never occurs to anyone in such a community of believers that choosing discomfort stress and danger might be the right thing, even the normal thing, even the biblical thing to do. I think it's good just to let that sink into our brains. There is a trajectory, there is a mindset that looks at life, especially the Christian life, as something that ought to be free from cares, stress. And that particular trajectory sets us on the course of moving away from Jesus, not toward him. This is the mindset that Paul is actually responding to in 2 Corinthians. It's the one held by some of the divisive people, you remember, in Corinth, that have taken issue with him. Paul knows that there are still some in Corinth that reject him and his message, and he knows why they have rejected him. They reject him because simply they cannot believe that he is a true apostle because he has been subjected to such weaknesses and extraordinary amounts of sufferings. In other words, they're part of this mindset that says, if it's really of God, it will be easy and it will be without these kinds of sufferings. So they reasoned that God's blessing would be evidenced by peace and well-being. And to this mindset, his incessant troubles and miseries were evidence of God's displeasure. And so they simply could not accept Paul as an apostle. Friends, one way or another, Jesus is going to bring his church to the reality that in this world you will have tribulation. John 16:33. That all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. That we are called to share in the sufferings of the gospel by the power of God. 2 Timothy 1:8. That we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Romans 8:23. That whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for the sake of Christ and his gospel will actually save it, Mark 8:35. And that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's Acts 14:22. Friends, God has called us to a very common, or a very uncommon, but very powerful existence in this world. And I know you, and I know that some of you are right on the cusp of understanding what God is actually calling us to. You're just on the cusp of understanding the joy of the Christian life is not by finding yourself on the trajectory of ease and comfort, but rather on following him, as he told us, to pick up our cross daily and following him. I know that some are right on the cusp. Others are further along than others, but we're starting to see that there's something about this book of 2 Corinthians that is giving us a version or a vision of gospel living that maybe we've heard of, we knew about, but we haven't really stayed long enough in it so that it became the marching orders of our very life. Some are beginning to see that there is a calling to a kind of existence that will not be pain-free. Some are beginning to see that there will be groaning in this life, some because of our finitude, some because of our fallenness, and some because God is faithful to refine us and to cause us to be more like Christ. An existence, that Piper says, where frustration is normal, where disappointment is normal, where sickness is normal, where conflict, persecution, danger, stress, they're all normal. And the mindset that moves away from these will move away from the reality and away from Christ. The movement to a stress-free, pain-free life is a movement away from Christ and a movement toward a life where frustration is normal, disappointment is normal, sickness is normal, conflict, persecution, danger, and stress are all normal will take you closer to Christ. That is a radical thing to say. And yet, I think that's what Jesus means when he says, pick up your cross daily and follow me. Well, if you're going to follow him, where is he going? Well, if you follow Jesus, he's going to be crucified. That's the road that he calls us on to be disciples. The Epistle of James tells us that the mindset that moves toward reality and towards Christ, it will be a mindset that discovers trials of various kinds, in which case trials of various kinds will become the means by which, or the reason for which, we count it all joy. Paul does not run from affliction. More than that, as the apostle, he believes that he was called by Christ to suffer for his name and for the gospel. Jeff Robinson, in his little short biography of the Apostle Paul, says, Paul believed that the gospel's work moves forward and the church gets built on the tracks of suffering, which demonstrates God's power working through the conduit of human frailty. God's power working through human frailty is the very theme of 2 Corinthians. We say it like this. We say that it's power, God's power, at work through human weakness. And that power is unleashed in lives, human lives, that are weak and that stay weak even when His power is unleashed, and He does a work in us and through us that is unimaginable in the light of the weakness that we suffer. Friends, there's so many throughout history that have looked at Christianity and simply dismissed it and its crucified Lord as a weak religion for weak people. And I think, like Corinth, America values the kinds of things that Corinth did. They value affluence, ease, pain for the existence. In a world like this, a people who choose discomfort, stress, and danger are going to put themselves in positions where others can look at them and say, that's weak. And that's true. Jesus has often been reckoned as a very weak and unattractive kind of Savior. I mean, He was born to poor and unremarkable parents. He lived His life on this earth for 33 years in a fairly obscure way. And eventually He was crucified by the state and then buried in a tomb that didn't even belong to Him. Well, that's fairly unattractive. There's not a whole lot there that really draws us to Him. Isaiah 53 was right when it says there was no form or comeliness about Him that drew us to Him. Paul's ministry is characterized by this single truth. He was thoroughly convinced that to possess Christ is much more valuable than to possess anything or everything else. That's the message of Philippians 3. That is a very radical thing to say. A person does not just simply give up everything that this world has to offer in terms of money, in terms of position, in terms of power, in terms of fame, in terms of prominence. A person doesn't just throw that away once they have them so that they can live a life that's embracing the cross. Now, for Paul, there was something that took place there that we've talked about so many times. It is the place of conversion or regeneration when our eyes go open and we see Christ is actually the treasure worth having. So this is the Apostle Paul. This is the person that we're reading about. It's the one that is writing this particular letter. In the midst of being made weak, Paul's experiencing something phenomenal. In the midst of being made weak in this body, Jesus is becoming more glorious to him, not less. Jesus is becoming more important to him, not less. As he is in places where he is being pressed, Jesus is actually enlarging in his heart and in his mind. Paul's was a life characterized by following Jesus, and in the pursuit of Jesus, he discovered Jesus more fully. The interesting thing is, he discovered him on a road that leads to discomfort and danger and stress. It is the road that many disciples simply called the Calvary Road. And for those that know anything about this road, you know that it winds itself right through a garden called Gethsemane. It is a place that looks really attractive, but it is a great trial. That's the road. It's the road of discipleship. It's the road where Jesus is made huge in our hearts. It is the road that if we avoid, Jesus will always be small. It is the road that if we avoid it, our Christ-likeness will always be vague. It's a road that leads away from comforts. I don't want to just speed through this. We are now in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, and we've talked about this almost every week. My hope and prayer is that God begins, now that we have some foundation, to begin to really start to move in our hearts and ask ourselves some hard questions about which road we're really on. We have a text that's going to bring us face to face with trials, and before we get there, I just feel like there's probably a place for me to say this. I think I need to. It has to do with how we're applying the text of 2 Corinthians. I want you to think in terms of three things: the apostle, the pastor, and the Christian. This is a letter that's written, a very personal letter, from the apostle. Much of what we learn about being an apostle comes from this book. It helps us to understand the role of an apostle pretty well. And what we know from Paul is that he believes that the calling to be an apostle is first and foremost a fellowship of suffering with Christ. So when we look at this book, which is largely has to do with ministry and pastoral ministry and maybe missionary work, it's very easy for us to read 2 Corinthians and then just simply think, well, this is talking about full-time ministry. Well, it is. It's an easy application. Like apostleship, pastoral ministry is not a shelter from the storms of this life in a fallen world. It is a call to plunge headlong right in the midst of it, to seek the comfort and endurance of God so that we have something to tell other people and to affirm for others and God's people. And we can speak with confidence to the sheep of the Lord that God can be trusted and that trusting Jesus will sustain us. And it too is a membership or a call to a fellowship of suffering. But then we have every individual Christian. And here's my logic. Well, if Christians are the church and they are a living organism from which pastors and missionaries are to be bred and nurtured, then it seems to me that all Christians must also be led very carefully and lovingly into this same fellowship of suffering with their Lord. We must not allow ourselves the luxury to adopt a mindset of comfort that will drive us further from Christ. And we must be about the business of encouraging each other down a road that doesn't look all that appealing when we first see it. And so the application of 2 Corinthians is first and foremost about apostleship, and then we can apply ministry for sure. But friends, be assured of this. This is what all of us as Christians are called to aspire to. So I want to be very, very clear. We look into the text. To avoid the fellowship of suffering with Jesus is to avoid Jesus. And I think that's really at the heart of what we learn about suffering and trials and difficulties and the joy in it if we take 2 Corinthians seriously. 2 Corinthians is an epistle. This section, anyway, is an epistle of the epistle, is about suffering. It's about trials. It's about difficulties. And I want to take these very seriously. And as we do, we're always keeping the question in mind, in the back of our minds, what keeps a person enduring? What keeps us, where does endurance come from? Where does this steadfastness happen? Where does it happen? How does it happen? Where does it come from? How is it produced? I want to keep that in mind. Hopefully we'll answer that as we look at the text. Now we're going to look at the text. I'm going to start specifically in verse 3. We're going to go through 13. This is a text about suffering. Here's one kind of suffering that Paul mentions. It's in verse 3. It is the suffering of an unsuccessful goal. All right, there is a division and a conflict between himself and some of those that are in the church that he founded in Corinth. In spite of his best efforts to conduct his life in a way that there was no obstacle put in someone else's path to keep them from growing in the gospel, or no fault in him personally that would keep people from embracing Christ, in spite of the fact that that was his intentions, there are people in Corinth who have found fault with him and have called him an obstacle to move forward in their faith. Now, I don't think I'm alone when I say that I find absolutely no pleasure in being in a position in which it's my lack of character or it's my inattention to details, or it's my irresponsibility that is the cause for harm or damage done to anyone else. I think I'm the only one that hates that. That is incredibly frustrating. It is incredibly discouraging to myself to find out that that's the cause of another person's damage done to them. Because it's one kind of damage that we do to someone when we do it accidentally. We do it without proper thought. We're just casually having a conversation and something comes out that's kind of foolish and we do damage to someone. Or maybe a silly thing that we say or a silly thing that we do. And that kind of thing happens when you do life together. But Paul's not talking about those kinds of things. He's talking about the things he's actually very thoughtful about. He's saying, I've been trying to do a certain thing, and that didn't work. So it's kind of like this is where policies are made in ministry. These things that policies are written for. You have certain intentions, certain intentional things that you want to guard. For instance, you could just take a couple from Grace Church, but we don't want any occasion for me to be an obstacle to someone in terms of the misuse of money or anything like that. And so I don't have anything to do with it. It's a policy that we have. We have some guys count it, other people deposit it, and the only thing that I do is use a credit card on those things that are budgeted. We have accountability around that for one purpose. We don't want to give opportunity to error there. We also don't want to give opportunity for the pastor to have a long stint here without any accountability. And so we've put accountability structures. Those are things that we do because of principle. We don't want a person to fill the pulpit who has no accountability. That doesn't work well. And so right after almost every service, we get together with a group of guys and we give accountability to the person that handles the word. Why do we do that? Well, we do that because we're trying to be very intentional about that. Well, it would be discouraging to be an obstacle in other areas. Those are just two. But it would be very discouraging to fail on those parts because we're being intentional about that. Well, Paul says, I'm trying to be intentional as well. I am seeking to make sure that the way that I speak and what I speak about and the way that I live doesn't bring an obstacle into someone's life. I don't want to be a cause of offense. So I'm seeking to avoid anything that would do cause to other people that they would have reason to find fault with my character or with my practices that would keep them from the gospel. We might even think more widely than that, maybe. I don't know. He might be thinking of an action that prevented the Corinthians from experiencing full reconciliation, either with each other or with him. It could be in his mind. In which case, he would be very intentional about the things that he said and about the things that he did so that he didn't put a wedge in between people. So he's being very careful how he speaks. He's being very careful about the things that he does and the things that he doesn't do and who he does them with. He's being very intentional because he doesn't want to cause a rift. He doesn't want to further a wedge. This is the heart of Paul. That's what he's saying. He's saying there's a bit of suffering in the mildest sense, compared to his list, but this is the mildest sense in which there's a point of suffering. And this is how you have to understand what Paul is saying. He says, I don't want to put an obstacle in front of anyone. He's saying, I know that the gospel is an offense to the human heart. And I don't want anything I do or say to be more offensive than the gospel. I simply want to live my life in a way that the only thing that you get offended by is the gospel itself. And he's being very intentional about that. Unfortunately for him, all of his intentionality has not produced exactly what he had in mind. There is disharmony between himself and some others in Corinth, and he feels that very sharply. I want you to understand the situation that he's in. You can almost hear him saying these words. The very things that I was being so intentional about have actually led us to the mess that we're in. Those are the things that Paul is now being accused of. His character, his integrity. And it's causing a sense of suffering. I think there's another as well. If you look at the end of the passage, this is actually the goal of the passage. This is in 11 through 13. You'll find another kind of suffering in Paul's life. It is a painful conflict exists here. He sought to avoid this conflict with these brothers, but in spite of his efforts, he's involved in one. And with those who boast about outward appearance instead of what's in the heart, Paul finds himself in a really difficult place. It is an utterly painful place for him to find himself. He is an agent of reconciliation and a participant in now a process of reconciliation, and he's one of the parties involved. So this is where Paul finds himself. Verse 11 through 13, Paul makes three very personal and heartfelt appeals to the Corinthians. I hope that you see these clearly. He wants a certain outcome. He's willing to be very vulnerable, but he's also being very honest. He says something about his heart, their heart, and then his desire. If you look at it, verse 11 through 13. Verse 11. It has been suggested that verse 11 could be read literally like this. We have opened our mouths to you, and our hearts are open wide to you. We have spoken, but our hearts are wide. He's saying this because there's a conflict that can't be resolved. And so he's taking the position that he's willing to make reconciliation. His heart is open. And so he's speaking with honesty. He's speaking with integrity. He's risking being truthful and honest to those who have found fault on so many different occasions. His attempt is not to hide the truth. It's not to minimize the truth. It's not to detract from the truth. His heart, his desire, is simply to say, we have room in our hearts for you. But then he has to say something about theirs. Verse 12. He said, it is not us who are restricted in our love for you, but rather you are restricted towards us. Verse 12. Your affections are narrow and small in regard to us. And so on the one side, he's saying, look, I want you to understand my heart. My heart is wide open and ready to reconcile. And yet, in our dealings with each other, I find that it's your heart that's not completely willing. And this is causing him a great deal of suffering. It causes a suffering when relationships are not what they ought to be. And yet he expresses his desire. He says, in return, I speak as to children, as to my children. I speak as a father who has a rift to his own children. Widen your hearts to us. That's his desire. That's his hope. He's not restrained in his own heart, in his own love, and his own affections for these Corinthians. He wants them to open up their heart to him. I think this is such a great reminder of reconciliation and how it takes place. One of the things that Josh said, I think, last week was just so real, that in dealing with reconciliation, as Paul is struggling with here, that the importance of two parties being humble and willing and open. There's still room that exists in my heart for you. That's the attitude of one who is suffering in the midst of these kinds of difficulties. So Paul knows that his heart is willing to make reconciliation. And he also knows that the heart that's not willing to make reconciliation is in their camp. And in spite of his intentionality, he's caught in a very difficult conflict. And if you've been in that spot yourself, you know how difficult it is to prove that your heart is really open, that your heart is really has room for the affections toward them. It's as if Paul is saying something like this in the passage. It's almost like he's saying, we're trying to put no obstacle. We've tried to put no obstacle whatsoever in anyone's way. We're trying to express to you how open our hearts are, so that we could have relationship with you. And as good servants, we are commending ourselves to you in order to prove to you that this is the case. And we're going to commend ourselves not in the terms of what we've accomplished, but rather in terms of steadfastness. That's what his argument is. I'm going to prove to you that my heart is open. I'm going to prove to you that my heart is toward you, that my heart is ready to reconcile with you. And I'm going to do that through showing you that my heart and my life have been steadfast toward you all these days. And now we come to the body of this passage that I think teaches us something. It's like a process here. There's more than just a list of things. list of hardships and virtues. It's more than that. I think there's a process that he's explaining when it comes to difficulties and hardships, whether they're relational or whether it's a frustration with your own goal or whether it's one of these things. There's a process here that Paul is being an example to us of, one that we find in James chapter 1. So let's take a look at this. As servants of God, verse 4, we commend ourselves in every way. Now, there's two types of commendation. We've looked at that. One of them is very self-centered, looks at me, glorifies self. That's illegitimate for the Christian. But then there's another that leads to the praise of God. That's the kind that Paul is engaged in. Chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 2, 5, 13, and now here in 6, 4. So Paul's focus is not on what he's done, but rather on what the grace of God has actually accomplished in his soul and through him. He wants to show off God. He wants to show off God's grace. He wants to show how his life has displayed God's glory by being in a place of continual need of God's power at work in him. So Paul does not give a list of virtues. Instead, surprisingly, here's a list of suffering. And so I remind you that the road that Jesus called for us to follow him on is not one of ease. It's not one of comfort. It's almost as if in all the infinite wisdom of God, he has determined that a life that's devoted to be faithful to Christ has to be put into opportunities where they know they need Christ. Kent Hughes, whose commentary I think is quite helpful at times, he says this. Hey, if you never play baseball, you'll never strike out. If you never lead, you'll never be criticized. If you never preach, you'll never bore anyone. Which is not true. I bored people before I started preaching. If you never confront, then conflicts will be minimized. But without those trials, you might be made to think that you can live faithful to Jesus without Jesus. I want to look at this list. There's a long list. We're going to go through it quickly. I want you to see the process. The first way that we can categorize these, because they are interesting, and I'm not sure I understand all of the things that he says in relationship to each other, but there does seem to be a collections of words that he's putting together. The first is that Paul is commending his ministry by his endurance to ministry under pressure. Remember, he's being called out because they can't believe he's a true apostle, and he's commending himself to his apostleship based on suffering. There's three groups of three in this first nine. Let's look at them. There are afflictions, hardships, and calamities. Those words mean afflictions, being under pressure. Hardships, calamities are like tight jams. It's the first triad, and it expresses three words that we can talk about by explaining that these are troubles that came from outside, circumstantial. They came from outside of him. The second group of three, beatings by instruments or hands, makes no difference, imprisonments and riots, that's disorder. These are all the direct results of people. This is what people have done to him. Again, this is how he's saying, look, I am an apostle of Christ, and here's how I'm going to commend myself to you. First, bad things have happened to me. Secondly, people have done bad things to me. How many of you so far would have written this passage this way? There's another one. He says, I'm also commending this, that he has been suffering through labors, that is toils, that is fatigue, work that leads to fatigue. He has experienced sleepless nights, interrupted for all kinds of reasons, like a mother of a young child, sleepless nights. In other words, he has experienced motherhood, sleepless nights, and hunger. Now, this is an interesting word. Oftentimes, this word hunger is used of fasting, not of being without food. And I think that's interesting. This little group of three might very well be speaking about what he has imposed on himself through caring for churches like Corinth. He has toiled to the place of fatigue. He has been up at night worrying about their growth. And he has put himself in a place of hunger because of the time that he spent in fasting. Endurance amidst adversities is the overarching quality of authentic ministry, and that's what Paul is pointing to. This is because our natural inclination when things get hard and people get mean is to bolt. And so he's just simply looking at these things and he's saying, I'm commending myself to you. I know that I don't have all of the things that you think that an apostle should have, but this is what I do have. I have evidences of endurance. I have evidences of steadfastness. When conflict came and knocked on the door, I didn't run. John chapter 10, Jesus teaches about this. He says that we can compare two kinds of shepherds. One of them is the guy that you pay by the hour to watch your sheep. And the other one is the owner of the sheep. And he says as soon as the wolf comes, the first one's going to run. But the second one will lay his life down for his sheep because they belong to him. And in a similar way, I think Paul is thinking about something like that. It is his endurance. It's his willingness to be steadfast. He's come alongside them and he hasn't run. Things have been really hard and he didn't bolt. He didn't put his resume out because things were tricky. He stayed put. He kept loving. He kept serving. He kept teaching. He kept coming alongside. He kept trying to push them and drag them if necessary in order to be fully conformed to Christ. And so Paul just simply says, those hard things, I commend my apostolic ministry to you on the virtue of these hard things. I didn't leave. Second group is, seems like these are things that have happened to him. These aren't the hardships, but maybe the result of them. These are things that have happened to him that show that God is involved in his life, that show that he's growing in Christ, that shows that he belongs to Christ, apart from outward things, but rather what's going on inside of him. By his endurance to the hard things, his steadfastness, he's been transformed by grace. Look at this list. It's in his endurance that he has discovered purity of morals and intentions. He talks about the discovery or the shaping in his own heart of knowledge, or maybe more broadly, discernment. It's discernment. It's a helpful tool, especially for pastoral ministry. It's a helpful tool. Have discernment. He says, it's while I was enduring that these things began to be built in my heart. Patience, long-suffering, that is, forbearance, which endures injuries and evil deeds without being provoked to anger. That's the word, patience. How many of you young parents have prayed for greater patience? Yeah, all right. Paul learned patience by enduring hardships. Patience. Enduring hardships without planning vengeance. That's patience. He also lists kindness, just being kind to people. And then he throws us off a bit by listing the Holy Spirit. And since the Holy Spirit is not a virtue, I have to think that maybe he means, just generally speaking, the help of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the coming alongside of him by the Holy Spirit, something like that. But where did that come from? Or where did he realize how sweet it was, but right in the midst of difficulties and trials? He lists another, genuine or sincere love. And that word's very interesting to me. Sincere or genuine originally meant someone who was not a good actor. And then that word developed into love or something that was without hypocrisy, free from pretense. So it means, it is a love that's not artificial. In the midst of difficulties is where, by the grace of God, Paul began to realize certain things are at work within his own heart. And those things had to do with how he interacted with other people. I suppose he could have added to that things that we could just imagine, like being grateful to people. It's when you're not having things or access to things that you become far more grateful for what you have. There's kind of a second part to this middle list, and it has to do with truthful speech and the power of God and the weapons of righteousness and the right hand and the left. And I didn't know exactly where to put those, but it do seem very intentional. They all go together. So Paul says it's in endurance by truthful speech. That's speaking things that are true, but also the truth itself, the gospel. And the power of God. It is when you're at your very limit, your tendency to trust in your self-sufficiency and your independence are utterly disposed at frauds. It is only when you come to the very end of yourself that you understand God's power at work in you. He's armed with the gospel. He's armed with the power of God who's come alongside him, the power of God that's working through him. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you remember, he said, indeed in our bodies we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And if you're never in a position where you feel like you've received the sentence of death, you'll never be in the position that you begin to trust the one who raises you from the dead. That's what Paul is getting at. There was something in the midst of his endurance that was bringing about something in him, not just for him, but in him, that was irreplaceable. And there were weapons of righteousness in our right hand and our left hand. And though he doesn't spell out what those are, I don't want to take any time to try to guess. I do want to tell you this, that it is when things are difficult for us that we realize this really is a war. There really is an enemy. And he has weapons of righteousness in his right and in his left. And he realizes that the Christian life is a battle that every Christian is called to. And he's given the equipment to fight the good fight of faith. But friends, we struggle in everyday living. We struggle to apply the benefits of the gospel to our hearts. We struggle for the concentration at times to just simply speak the gospel to ourselves. We struggle to think more deeply, to allow the things that we hear on any given Sunday or in your Bible study or your own time reading the Word. We struggle at times to take what's on the page and appropriate it to our lives in a way that changes the way that we live, in a way that allows the Word of God to shape the way His people actually function. We struggle with energy and determination to put off the old and to put on the new. But persecution and suffering and loss and weakness cause us to lose our grip on this present world and to put our affections on the one who gave himself for us, who endured such hostility among other people that he would lay down his life for us, that he would secure for us everything necessary for us to be reconciled with God and his forever. So while he was weak, God was at work in him. While he was in the trial, God was using the trial. While Paul was following Jesus, he was exposed to the kind of afflictions that Jesus himself was exposed to. And those were the things, those were the means that God was using in order to make him more like Christ. That's why James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. There's that word endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So James is saying, testing does a service for the Christian. Because testing produces endurance. Endurance comes out of the process of the trial. However slow and however painful that trial may be, in the end, the Christian is moved to a place of steadfastness. And that's not the end. The end result is not steadfastness. The end result is the formation of Christian character and a heart that's more like Christ's. It's a greater compassion for the lost. It's a greater compassion for those that are suffering. It's a greater ability to be kind and generous even when we have not. James appears to have in mind that endurance will bring about the development of true Christian character. It will make our hearts like Christ. But I think, without question, James is teaching us this. If there are no afflictions, there is no perseverance. And if there is no perseverance, there's no heart that looks like Jesus. Third thing in this list, endurance produced this work of grace in his heart. And that work of grace in his heart has now put him in a place where he is suffering the same kinds of things that Jesus suffered. Listen to this list. through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. That's all kinds of attacks on his teaching and on his character. He's dishonored just like Jesus was. People take his words and twist them just like they did to Jesus. Paul says we are treated as imposters and yet we're true, just like Jesus. The world says he's an imposter, but God knew he was true. They're treated as unknown, obscure, and yet we are well known to God. We are seen as people who are always dying, but behold, we live. We are people who are seen as always being punished, but yet we are not killed. We're still here. We are those that are seen as those who are always sorrowful, and yet we are always rejoicing. Or we could say it like this, they are counting it all joy. They are seen as people who are poor, and yet they're spending all of their time making other people rich. Is that not what Jesus was doing while he was here? They're seen as those who have nothing, and yet they possess everything. They have nothing the world wants, but having everything that we want in Jesus. That's quite a list. So these are not just descriptions of injustices faced by Paul. They are those experienced by Jesus himself. There's a bit of a process that I think is contained here in this list of these hardships and virtues. It's a process that simply says, this is the way God uses our difficulties. This is why we don't have to fear being on a road to Calvary. This is why we don't have to fear a mindset that moves away from comfort and ease. This is why. Because God is in the work of the hearts, and God is in the work through the man, and God is in the work through the woman and through the child who would dare to risk trusting him to hold them and to keep them while they move toward him and away from ease. And when you're on that road and on that trajectory, he is building things in you that will then allow you to overcome the obstacles that you will continue to face. That seems to be what Paul has in mind. This is why James can say, count it all joy, because he understands and reveres what will happen in the end. The Bible is pretty clear on God's purposes in suffering. He refines our faith, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. He builds patience, Romans 5, verse 4. Shapes us into Christ's likeness, Romans 8, 28, 29. He gives us a lively hope for heaven, James chapter 1, verse 12. All of these things are true. Paul is simply saying, God doesn't waste my suffering. I want to conclude with some thoughts. When we began this series, one of the things I anticipated that we would have to deal with honestly is how we view these hard providences. The things that God brings about or allows in our lives that we don't particularly love. Weeks ago, I suggested that many of us actually fear these things. We actually fear it when God would take away our comforts. We actually fear that. We work to avoid that scenario. We work to avoid anything that looks like moving from this road to this road. And today, I have submitted to you Piper's words that I absolutely agree with, that the mindset that says that we have a right to a carefree, stress-free existence is the life that's moving in the opposite direction of Christ. It is a life that's moving in the opposite direction of Christ that is not taking seriously Galatians 2 and 20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. My life is now hidden in him. I trust him to do with my life as he pleases. Friends, you cannot work to keep yourself from being in situations in which your weakness is exposed and still find yourself in conditions in which God's power is unleashed in you. You cannot avoid situations in which we are weak, because when you avoid being weak, you're also avoiding the need of God's power. So I challenged you when we started, and now I want to remind you of that challenge. I want to ask a specific question to you about whether you trust God to care for your life. Gilberts are praying, seeking God's direction to go down to Nicaragua. They are not the only ones in this room that ought to be asking whether they can trust Jesus to care for their life. It's the call of the Christian. Secondly, I want to ask you very clearly, very specifically, do you believe that God doesn't waste your trials? Double negative. But do you believe that God uses your trials? Do you believe He wastes them? Do you really believe that every struggle of this week and last, and the week before that, and the week after the next one? Do you really believe that every struggle, every inconvenience, every hurtful word that is spoken to you, everything is being used by God for purposes that produce endurance and Christ-like character in you? Do you really believe that He can take the hurts of your heart and make that heart more like Jesus? Do you really believe He's doing that? Not do you believe He can, not do you believe that He does that to others. I'm asking you, do you believe that that's what He's doing in you? I think it's very difficult sometimes to see God at work in sleepless nights. I think it's very difficult and challenging for me to see God at work in toil that's fatiguing. I think it's very difficult to see God at work sometimes in hardships and calamities. But I've walked with the Lord long enough to be looking for those unexpected mercies. Where are those? The intentional act of God in which He just simply drops into our platter of difficulty sweetness. And we say, oh, that's of Him. Oh, that didn't happen the way that I expected. That's the grace of God. And when I'm looking for those tender mercies, it gives me a little bit more motivation for endurance that is absolutely necessary if my heart is ever going to become like Jesus. Friends, this process does not happen mechanically. I think we know that. It happens by putting ourselves or being put into positions by the sovereign and kind hand of God, being put into positions where we simply have to trust Him. And when we find ourselves trusting Him, He begins to stir our hearts in ways that we could not have stirred in any other way. He forms us into the image of Christ. He gives us a heart that Jesus possessed, not while we were looking after an easy life, but rather when we weren't afraid to follow Jesus and pick up our cross daily. Thirdly, Paul is an example of a man whose Christianity is thoroughly heart preoccupation. He is concerned with his own heart. He's concerned about his heart in relation to people. He's concerned about his heart in relation to God. He is constantly looking for the next, he's not constantly looking for the next event to pick him up and motivate him. He's not looking for the next worship song to really ignite something. He is walking out the walk with Christ, walking faithfully in the same direction over a long period of time, and he's doing that by the grace of God, and he's preoccupied with his own soul in relationship to people, in relationship to God, in relation to Christ. It's very important to him that he knows what his heart is reflecting and who his heart is reflecting. There's something about our trials that gets us really, really face to face with what's really in there. Friends, you and I both know how easy it is to justify ourselves, to simply say, well, I've taken the high road here, and what that person does is always wrong, no matter what it is, because it's that person that does it. You know how that works. But Paul's not that kind of person. The thing that sets him apart is it doesn't matter what God allows into his life, he allows that to expose what's really in there. It's a beautiful picture of Christianity. Christlikeness doesn't come to those who avoid their hearts. It comes to those who are on the road to Calvary and who allow God to use every kind of circumstance to reveal what's really in there. There is something about all this that we have to probably ask, and that is really personal about whether you can trust Christ. Is Jesus just the Redeemer? Or is he also the one that's interceding for you? Is he just the one that was killed on Good Friday? Or is he also the one that lives to see you through to the end? Is he present? Or is he just a great person? I think the Bible would teach us that in the midst of our trials and difficulties, there is a presence that cannot be denied. He is holding you. You're not holding yourself. Why wouldn't your heart cling to Christ? The one who gave himself for you, the one who brought you alongside. God is the one who adopted you, brought you in. He treats you as a child. It's the gospel that sets you free forever, the penalties and the punishments that would be yours apart from grace. All of those are reasons that when we're alone in isolation, when we're being tormented by others outside or maybe even inside, driven to fatigue, and yet there is something at the end, there's something in the midst. There's a Christ who never changes, who's the one who gave himself for us to rescue us. That's very personal. There's a God who called you, chose you. You didn't choose him, he chose you. It's very personal. I want to close asking you this question. In the midst of what we've learned, I want to challenge you to pray for endurance. We gather on Wednesday, we pray for a lot of the needs of the church, but one of the things we don't pray that often for is, God, give them grace to endure. This is a difficult place. God, give them grace to endure. I have to confess, I don't spend a lot of time praying for grace to endure. I spend a lot of time praying that God would just change this mess. But if what we just said is true, shouldn't we be praying for steadfastness? God, hold me in the midst of this, because in the end, I want to have a heart like Christ. I think we come to the end of our time and we ask the question, maybe a good way to close, but we do ask the question, where is our trust really? And what road are we really on? Toward Christ or away from Christ? Let's stand. Father, anytime we talk about difficulties, it gets our attention. There's something in us, Lord, that I think is true. We don't want hardships. And sometimes, if we're honest, we don't even want the hardships, even if we know it's going to produce a heart like Christ. It's shocking in my own weakness, the things I would trade for comfort and ease. But God, I pray that on this church and all your people, that Father, you would plant seeds of conviction today, that you would cause us to see Christ as more of a treasure than we probably do, that we would see every circumstance that you bring our way as an opportunity to be formed and shaped into the image of Christ. That there's something about difficulty that you do in us that cannot be done in any other way, or you do it that way. And so, Father, I pray for a gift of faith that we would find our trust in you. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.